While I get set up here, go about your books to page 12 and page 13. There's a bit of an intro on page 12. We'll cover some of that in the talk, feel free to read that later on. And page 13 has some space to write some stuff.
How good are these music stands? Not one of them works.
Musical chairs.
Oh. This is a good start, isn't it?
Okay, welcome. Hi, g'day. Welcome actually to planet Earth. Welcome. It's great to have you here on the planet Earth. It's a big planet, but not the biggest planet. It's not the biggest thing in our solar system, but it's a great place. It's a big place. There's over 6 billion people on this planet that we call Earth. There's over 200 different countries. There's many jobs, there's many foods, there's many different cultures, pastimes, internet sites, pop songs, and endless opportunities. Endless number of things that we can do. You know, there are so many things that you can do on this vast planet of ours. The biggest question we need to ask is why? Why? Why am I here? Why do I exist? I'm not sure if you've ever stopped to think about that question before. You're pretty young, you may not have. But why are you on this planet? What's your job here on planet Earth? Why do you exist? Quick show of hands if you've seen this movie.
Zoolander.
Yeah. Okay. More than half of us have seen Zoolander. In Zoolander, early on in the movie Zoolander, I don't know if you can remember or not, but let me tell you it. Zoolander has been the male model of the year for about 8 years running or something like that, and it's down to him and this other guy, Hansel, to see who is the male model of the year once again, and they announce the winner. The winner of the 2004 Male Model of the Year is Hansel. And what does Derek Zoolander do? He gets up, he walks up onto the stage, he goes to accept the award. Lenny Kravitz, the guy who's the host of the show, he's like, "You didn't win, the other guy won." And anyway, it's at this point that Zoolander questions everything in his life. And he walks out dejected. He walks out, hassled by everyone on his way, laughed at, called stupid, called a loser. I don't know if you can remember it in the movie, but there's this point where he just looks down into a puddle. He sees his reflection, and he says, "Why am I here? Who am I?" Have you ever asked that question before? Who am I? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why do you exist? The question really is, what is the purpose of life? Where do I find meaning in life? Where do I find significance? Where do I look and where do I find the answer to that question? You know what? You can try and guess the answer. You can try and experiment and do a whole bunch of different things with your life. You can do all sorts of crazy things with your life. But do you know what? The best place to work out the answer to the question, why? The best place to work out the answer to the question, who am I? Why do I exist? Is by asking the one who made you. How do you find out why anything exists? You ask the one who made it. You say, I've got a pen here in my pocket. Pens can be used for all sorts of things, yeah? Lots of the boys are going, yeah. You can make pea shooters out of pens. You take off the bottom, you take off the top, you spit up a piece of paper, and you can spit it. Do anybody do that in class? Maybe it was just me. Anyway, I used to do that. You can use a pen as a pea shooter. You can also use a pen as an implement to poke someone's eye out. That's what you can use a pen for. But why was a pen made? If you ask the manufacturer, what are they going to say? To write stuff. That's what a pen is made for. You can use it for all sorts of things, but the reason why it was made was to write stuff. We need to ask our Creator why we were made. We don't just guess. We don't just try different things because we can do all sorts of different things. We need to turn to our Maker. We need to turn to God to work out why we were made and to find out why we exist. You see, God made us. God made you. And God didn't just accidentally make us. He wasn't in his laboratory just hanging out going, "Oh, I accidentally made a person." He didn't do that. God purposefully made us. God purposefully made you. You were made with a purpose. You were made for a purpose. And so we're going to turn to the Bible, God's word to us, where he tells us why we exist. Where he tells us why we were made. Where he tells us what our purpose is in life. In particular, we're going to look at the book of Ephesians and a bunch of other verses to discover God's purpose for our lives. And we're going to summarize God's purpose for our life with six G's. G number one should pop up on the screen. Glorify is G number one. And this is really the big overarching purpose of why we exist. We exist to glorify God. That is, we exist to give him honor. We exist to give him what he is worth. We exist to give him glory. We exist to praise God. That is why we exist. And so in Ephesians, you see that time and time again. In Ephesians, God is at work in a big way. God's got big plans. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God's plan is a big plan, and it's all about bringing everything under the headship of Jesus. That's what God is doing in the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, God is bringing everything under Jesus. That's God's purpose in the world. God is bringing everything under him. And you can see the whole way through Ephesians that the reason why he does it is to the praise of his glory. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You can see it in many more places that the reason why we exist, the reason why stuff happens, the reason why you were made was to bring glory and honor to God, was to bring glory and honor to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16 says that all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. If you walk away from this camp knowing nothing else, know this for certain. The reason why you exist, your purpose in life is Jesus. You're made by him and you're made for him. You're to live for him. You're to worship him. You're to honor him. You're to glorify him. And so there's our big overarching purpose for why we exist. But we show that we glorify God. We bring glory to God in a number of ways. We've got another five G's that will pop up shortly. And the first one is, and we'll talk about this more tonight, is we exist to glorify God as we gather as his people. As we gather as his people, as we sing together, as we hear the reading of Scripture, as we hear from the Scriptures as they're explained, as we encourage each other, as we write things on each other's cards over there to spur one another on. We exist to gather as the people of God. That glorifies God. What have we got so far? We exist to glorify God in everything. As we gather, the next one is as we grow in godliness. God's desire for you is not to remain a child. Some of you may still be very young, but as you get older, you grow up. You stop wearing nappies. Yeah? You stop drinking milk and start going on to solid food. And so God's purpose as Christians is that we grow up, is that we mature, is that we become more like Jesus. That is God's purpose for us. We glorify him. As we gather, as we grow in godliness. The next one is as we give in service of one another. What does it mean to give in service of one another? I'm not talking about money when I say give. That's one way you can serve. I'm talking about serving ministry, helping other people out, doing stuff around the place, making sure that you come along to your youth group, come along to your Bible study, come along to your church, not just to sit there, but to contribute, to serve, to give yourself in service of others as you serve Jesus. So what do we got? We exist to glorify God in everything as we gather, as we grow, as we give in service of others, and as we share the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. That'll be our final talk. We'll think about what it means to proclaim Jesus and why you would want to proclaim Jesus, why you would want to tell others about Jesus. And that's going to be very exciting. And so there's the first five purposes. The overarching one is that we glorify God. We glorify God as we gather, as we grow, as we give, as we gospel. And the underarching one, the one that really helps us to think about our attitude as we do all those things, is we do it with gladness. We glorify God, we gather, we grow, we give, we gospel gladly. We don't do it because someone told us to and our youth group leader, our teacher told us to do it. No, we do it gladly and joyfully. The Christian life is to be one of joy. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The book of Philippians, you know who was where Paul was when he wrote it? He was in jail. And yet he keeps saying, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. There's our six purposes. They're really one big purpose, that we glorify God, but we glorify Him as we gather, as we grow, as we give, as we gospel, and we do it all with gladness. There's where we're heading. And I think it'd be good even just to stop now in the middle of this talk and just pray. Pray that God would help us to see these things. Because as we see these things, it'll actually change the way that we live. So I'm going to pray right now, and I hope you'll agree with me. And if you agree with me, give a big amen. And I'm going to pray that God would help us to hear His word and live lives on purpose. Yeah? Bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to pray, and then we'll continue with our first purpose, gather. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can gather together tonight. We thank You that we can hear Your scriptures read to us. And we pray now that You would send Your Spirit, that we would understand Your word, that we would understand Your purpose for us, that we would understand that we are on this planet not just to stuff around, but we are on this planet to bring glory and honor to You. Please, we pray tonight and this week as we dig into Your word, the Bible, that You would speak to us, that You would change us, and that You would help us to live a life on purpose. And we pray this not for our own sake, but we pray it for Jesus' sake, who died for us and was raised again. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good work. Okay, so we're going to talk about gather tonight. We're going to talk about gathering to hear God's word, gathering as the people of God. So I've got a question I want you just to keep in the back of your head as we think about these things. The question is, how seriously do you take gathering with other Christians? My guess is you've taken it reasonably seriously because you've come away to a camp. That's taking gathering as Christians seriously as you come away to camp. But maybe you just come for the camps every year and you're not there every week at youth group, or you're not there every week at Bible study or church or your Christian group at school or wherever it might be. Because maybe for you, you don't think that gathering as a Christian is really that important. Yeah? Australian Idol's just started. I've got to stay home and watch that. Or maybe I really got to hang out on the internet. I've got friends to talk to on MySpace and Facebook and Bebo and whatever the next thing's called, and MSN. I don't think that's that new. Who uses all those things? Anyone use those things? Lots of people use those things. You know, maybe you don't take Christian gathering seriously because other things just keep popping up. Maybe your favourite movie's on television when you should come to youth group or you should come to church. Maybe you've just got a better offer. Maybe there's a party to go to. Maybe you've just been a lazy bum and you couldn't be bothered to get off the lounge. So the question I want you to keep in the back of your head is, how seriously do you take gathering, assembling, meeting with other Christians? And I guess the other question to keep in mind as we look at the Bible in a moment is, what's going to help you to take it seriously? Because my guess is there's lots of you here tonight who do take gathering as a Christian seriously. But there's probably some here tonight who you're not taking it seriously. What's going to convince you to take it seriously? What's going to convince you to commit to one another? To show that you belong to one another? To keep gathering and encouraging one another? What is it that's going to help you? You see, Jesus, in answering the question, how seriously do we take gathering as Christians? You know how seriously Jesus takes gathering? Jesus takes it very seriously. Titus chapter 2, verse number 14, Titus chapter 2, verse number 14, says that Jesus died to gather for himself a people. How seriously does Jesus take this gathering here tonight? How seriously does Jesus take the gathering of any group of Christians as they meet around his word, as they encourage each other? Jesus died to make it happen. The reason why we've gathered here tonight is because Jesus died. That is what has invented our gathering, as we so helpfully saw in our skit. Who was the second last person that almost cried? Who was that? Well done. Is he asleep? So what we're going to do, Jesus died to gather a people, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, which is a huge chapter, and we could spend the next 5 hours looking at it, and that's what we're going to do. No, we're not going to spend 5 hours looking at it. We could. There's heaps in here. So I'm really going to scoot over some of the big things that are in here, but we're going to see there's really 2 points of what Jesus has done to gather for himself a people. The first point is that Jesus gathered us as a people when we were dead. Point number one, Jesus died to gather us as a people when we were dead. Have a look, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 down to 10. We won't look at all those verses. But have a look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul, the guy who wrote this letter to a church in a place called Ephesus, he's writing to a bunch of Christians, and he's writing to tell them what they were like before they became Christian. What were they like before they became Christian? Were they nice people? No, they weren't nice people. Were they good people? No, they weren't good people. They were sinful people, is what it says in there. They were children of wrath. What does that mean? Children of God's anger. They've offended God, is what it is saying there in verse number 3. Verse 1, you were dead. They are dead. Before they became Christian, they were dead. Is he talking about physically dead? No, he's not talking about physically dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. That is, they were dead in their relationship to God. They were dead to God. They'd sinned. Here's what sin is. Sin isn't just a list of naughty things that you do wrong. Sin isn't just a list of bad things that you do and get in trouble for. Sin is your whole attitude of saying, get lost, God. Sin is your whole attitude of turning your back on God. Sin is your whole attitude of saying, God, you're not God. I'm going to be God. I'm going to live my life my way without you. That is what sin is. And the Bible says that because of sin, people are dead. Spiritually dead. Dead to God. Cut off from God. Not in relationship with God. Is this good news or bad news? This is bad news. Every single person here has sinned. Every single person in the universe has sinned against God. And the verdict? You're dead. What can dead people do?
Revive.
Dead people can't revive. What can dead people do?
Nothing.
Dead people can't do a thing. Someone can revive a dead person, perhaps. Someone might resuscitate someone who has died, perhaps. But dead people are powerless. There's nothing that you can do if you're dead to make yourself alive again. Every single one of us here at one point was dead. If you're not yet a Christian, you are still dead.
dead to God, and powerless to be able to do anything to make yourself alive. Have you ever seen someone bring themselves back to life again? No, you don't see someone going and giving themselves mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You don't see that happen because dead people can't do anything. Someone has to come from outside in to revive someone, to resuscitate someone, to resurrect someone. Have a look at verse number 4. But you were dead, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But you were dead, but God has made you alive. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has gathered for himself dead people who are no longer dead but have been made alive. God has come down. God has made us alive. It's a little bit like I live up near the beach. I don't know if any of you enjoy going to the beach, but every year there are people who die at the beach. There's people who almost die, almost drown. And some of the local legends up on the Central Coast are the lifesavers. You know, the guys with the yellow and the red hats, the weird little speedos that they wear down on the beach. Those guys are legends. Because you know what they do? They go out there into dangerous conditions and they bring someone back and they revive them, they resuscitate them, they give them mouth to mouth, they save them from dying. You know what? That's something like what God has done for us in Jesus. But even better, even bigger. You see, the lifesavers, what do? Someone may have stopped breathing, their heart might have stopped for a few minutes, and they're able to resuscitate them. You know what God does? We are dead, cold, dead for days. And he revives us. He brings us alive through Jesus. That's incredible. You were dead. Powerless to do anything. But God has made you alive in Jesus Christ. You know, there's lots of Christians who think that they contribute something to themselves being saved. What do I mean by that? We sometimes think that God will accept us if we do something. We've got to do this or do that or not do this or not do that. You know, God doesn't accept us because of what we do. God accepts us because of what Jesus has done. You know, we were dead, powerless to do anything. It's totally by what this passage calls grace that we are saved. What is grace? Grace is when you're given something good you don't deserve. Grace is when you're given something good you don't deserve. You do not deserve to go to heaven. You do not deserve forgiveness. You do not deserve to be friends with God. But God, in his grace, makes you alive, forgives you, gives you a place in heaven, restores relationship between you and him. God does it. It's not about what you do. Have a look at verse 8, 9. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Jesus has done it all. As Jesus dies on that cross 2,000 years ago, he died the death that we deserve. He died the death that you deserve. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus didn't sin like we have sinned. Yet, as he suffers on the cross, he dies in our place. How is it that anyone becomes a Christian? And it's not because you make some decision. It's because God saved you. It's because Jesus died for you. Now, when I was 16, I went to a conference called KICK. Who's been to KICK? Anyone been to KICK? No one's been to KICK. It's a big conference with thousands of teenagers. And I went there as a 16-year-old. And one of the speakers at this particular conference, he said, the difference between Christianity and every other religion are the letters N and E. And I'm like, what the heck are you talking about? The difference between Christianity and religion is two letters, N and E. That just didn't make sense to me. And then he explained what he meant. He said, religion is all about what you do. Do this, do that, do this, don't do this, don't do that. Religion's all about what you do. It's about your performance. D-O. Christianity, Jesus, it's all about what Jesus has done. D-O. What comes next? N. Come on, wake up. D. Let's spell it together. Here we go. 3, 2, 1. D-O-N-E. Religion is all about what you do. Christianity is about what Jesus has done. That is how we are saved. That is how we are gathered together as a people, because of what Jesus has done. We contribute nothing. We do nothing. It's all about Him. It's all about what He has done for us. And do you know the extraordinary thing about this? We often talk about going to heaven. One day you go to heaven. Do you know what? If you're a Christian, have a look at what verse 6 says. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him. Do you know what it's saying? It's saying if you are a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus and what He has done, you're actually already in heaven. Weird, I know. Doesn't feel like you're in heaven. But you've actually already been resurrected, brought back to real life, eternal life, life that lasts for now and forever in Jesus. And so there's a sense in which we are already part of the big church. Not just the little church that meets week by week in your local neighborhood, but the big church. The big church with every Christian from all time gathered around Jesus, gathered around His throne in heaven. There's a sense in which we're already there. We're already gathered around Jesus. We're already gathered in heaven around Him. And so what it means is, if you are a Christian, that gathering now shapes how you live here and now. Does that make sense? The fact that you are gathered around Jesus means that gathering here and now as a people, as people who trust in Jesus, as people who want to hear from Jesus in His Word, as people who want to encourage each other, it matters that you meet together. It matters that you remind each other of Jesus. It matters that you remind each other that this isn't your home, but heaven is your home. If you're a Christian here tonight, just hear this. God has made you alive in Christ. You're no longer dead, but you're alive. Rejoice in that. Be glad in that. Keep gathering and reminding each other of that. You know what though? If you're not a Christian, it means you're still dead in your sin. And it might be that tonight or this week would be a good time to turn. Turn away from your old life and start trusting Jesus and what He's done. It might be something you do tonight over supper, a little bit later on, or in your small group. You might actually pray and say, God, I want to be a Christian. God, I want to trust in Jesus. God, I want to be made alive through the death of Jesus for me. I said there was 2 points. There's number one. What's God done to gather us? Well, Jesus has gathered us when we were dead. The second thing, the final thing, is that Jesus has gathered us when we were enemies. Jesus has gathered us together as a people when we were enemies. What we're going to do is we're going to really quickly look at the second half of the passage that's there in front of you in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And in here we see people who are enemies. Enemies with one another, warring parties, two people on two different teams, and people who are together at war with God. Does that make sense? If you're going to pick a fight with anyone, God's not the one to pick a fight with. God's not the one to be an enemy of. But do you know what? We don't just become enemies with other people, whether it's people at school, whether it's people from other countries, whether it's people from other states, whether it's people from other cities, whether it's people from other youth groups. We don't just become enemies with other people. The Bible describes us as those who have been enemies of God. And one of the things that's going to go on here in chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 22,
is we're going to actually see two different types of people that are mentioned. Have a look down and see if you can see them. One starts with a J, one starts with a G. Can anyone see them? If you find one, shout it out. It's not Jesus.
John.
It's not John. I heard one here. Gentiles. They're the first one. And Jews. Is the word Jew in there? I think it is. If it's not in there, it's talking about Jews. Okay. There's two types of people that are described here. The Jewish people and Gentile people. Who knows anything about those two words? What's a Jew? Who's a Jew? God's chosen people when? Before Christ. BC. Yeah, in the Old Testament. God's chosen people were the nation Israel. They weren't super special. They didn't do anything impressive. They were pretty ugly looking. They didn't do many great things. They weren't a great nation. They weren't a mighty nation. But God chose them. God made them a special people. God made them his own people. They're the Jews. Who are the Gentiles? Everyone else. Yeah, the non-Jews. Those who weren't part of God's people. Those who were from other countries, other nations, other continents, other places. And so there was a big war, not physically some type of war, but there's a big war between these two. There's a big dividing wall between these two. They're hostile to one another. They throw things at each other. They hate each other. They're not on the same team. And so what we actually see in this passage is we see the two come together so that the Gentile, the person who wasn't part of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and the Jew can together become one new type of people, reconciled to one another, that is, restored in relationship to one another, and together restored in relationship to God. Let's quickly have a look at it. Have a look at sentence 11, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Okay? The Gentile people, which my guess is that's most of us here, are from a Gentile background and not from a Jewish heritage. At one time, our family tree, not you personally, we were separate from the promises of God. We were separate from God and had no hope. But have a look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one. See what's going on? He's made these two warring parties one people. And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in that one body, see what it says next? To reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So the far away are the Gentiles, the near are the Jews. For through him we both have access to the one Father, to the Father by one Spirit. See what's going on? Jesus is making a new people. He's not just getting two warring parties to become friends. He's actually getting them to become friends with him. People who have spent their lives rejecting God can be reconciled to God, can be restored in their relationship to God. This is huge. Now, I'll tell a story to help help make the point here. In the 1990s, there was big problems in the Balkans between a whole bunch of different countries from the former Yugoslavia. Who's heard of Yugoslavia? Put a hand up if you've heard of Yugoslavia. Okay. And there's two countries in particular that in Sydney, there was lots of stuff going down at the time between these two countries. Croatia. Who's heard of Croatia? Yeah. Who's heard of Serbia? Yeah, they're the other ones. And there was lots of stuff going on between Croatia and Serbia. In Croatia and Serbia, they were dropping bombs on each other at the time. I remember there was one morning I drove through southwestern Sydney and there was a cafe that was a Serbian one that had been bombed by some Croatians overnight, just been blown up. And they were doing all sorts of things like this.
down at Edenza Park and Fairfield and that type of way, they'd be regularly fighting with one another. They hated each other. Like, seriously, they hated one another, the Croatians and the Serbians. And there was this one particular time I was playing in the soccer team that I was playing in from the Central Coast, and we're all skippies, is what they used to call us. We didn't have anyone from Italy, we didn't have anyone from Croatia or Serbia or Yugoslavia or Korea or China or Mexico or any, we're just all Anglo skippies, is what they used to call us. And we went to play at a team called Sydney United. And Sydney United, their team were Croatian. And the Croatians, yeah, they don't like the Serbs. And our soccer uniform actually looked the same as the Bonnie Rig White Eagles soccer uniform. You know where Bonnie Rig White Eagles, where most of their players are from? Serbia. Okay. We were warming up on this field, and there's this fence. I'm glad it had wire at the top of it. And these guys that weren't on the field but just part of the local community, they've come over to us. And they're standing there at the fence, a whole bunch of them who are just playing some street soccer, and they're going, "Are you guys Serbia?" And we're like, "What? Are you guys Serbia?" And we're like, "Oh, no. We're Skippies. We're Aussies, mate. We're not Serbia at all." But you could see in these guys, because they thought there was just this hint that we could be Serbian. They got ready to climb over that fence, even though it had wire at the top of it. And they were ready to rumble with us just because they thought we were Serbian. You know, there's huge divide between the Croatian and Serbian community. It's not as bad as it used to be, but there's still stuff that happens when those two teams come together. Crazy stuff. They don't even let fans go to watch those games because they don't want riots to happen. There's a crazy relationship. Do you know what? The relationship between Jew and Gentile is that type of relationship. And you know what God has done through the cross of Jesus? He's gathered those two types of people together. And do you know what God has done then? As a new people, He has reconciled us to God. Does that make sense? We're not talking about two friends who just have a bit of a fight and then make up. We're talking about two enemies who become one. And then two enemies, we become one with God. How is it that Jesus brings peace? How is it that Jesus can make two warring parties one? If you didn't see it there, let me highlight it again. Verse 13, it's by His blood. Verse 14, it's by Him. He is our peace. Verse 16, it's through the cross. How is it that God gathers for Himself a people? He does it through the cross. He does it through the death of His Son on those two bits of wood nailed together 2,000 years ago. I don't know if you've ever understood the cross before. I don't know if you've understood just how significant what Jesus did by dying on that cross was. But that event 2,000 years ago is an event that changed history. Is an event that has echoed all the way down to us, such that we are gathered here together tonight because of that event, because of that bloody, gruesome, horrific death upon a cross. Quick show of hands if you like science. You know, at school, you like science. Some people are English people, some people are science people, some people are lunch people. They just like hanging out at lunchtime. When I was in Year 7, I don't know if this is what happened when you were in Year 7 or if you're still in Year 7. By the way, I hate science. I'm not scientific at all. I'm good at writing words, but I'm not very good with all the sciencey-matsy stuff. Okay, so just bear that in mind as I tell this story. In Year 7, in science at school, one of my favourite things about Year 7 science was you just got introduced to all the different things in the lab. You know, you just got to make fire and gas and like Bunsen burners and gauze mats and little chemicals that you mix together, and it's just lots of fun. But my highlight of Year 7 science was when they taught us how to use a magnifying glass. I don't know if you've been taught how to use a magnifying glass, but basically what they said to us was, okay, Year 7 science, we're going to go outside, we're going to find a leaf, and you're going to write your name on that leaf. Yeah? Does that make sense? So you've got the sun, and you've got the leaf, and you write your name on the leaf. You pretty quickly work out, particularly if you're a Year 7 boy, that not only can you write your name on a leaf, you can also fry an ant. Yeah? You get that sizzling dead ant smell waft up. Ooh, it smells disgusting, but it's fun to fry an ant. And here it goes, sizzle. And you also worked out that it was fun that if you could sort of get the magnifying glass at such an angle beside your friend's leg for long enough, maybe you get your friends to pin your friend down, you'd be able to send a sharp, stinging sensation right through their thigh, and they'd jump and they'd scream and you'd laugh. Magnifying glasses are fun. Now, let me explain to you how magnifying glasses work. This is my scientific definition of how magnifying glasses work. Imagine you've got the magnifying glass, yeah? Okay, what it does is it sucks in, it draws in the rays and the ultraviolet-y stuff from the sun. And then as it goes through that magnifying glass, what does it do? It focuses it down, it narrows down onto that one point, generating enough heat that you can fry an ant, you can burn a leg, you can start a bushfire with it. That's how a magnifying glass works. What I want you to imagine for a moment is that above Jesus' head, there's an enormous magnifying glass. And being drawn through that magnifying glass as Jesus dies there on that cross is not heat from the sun, but is God's anger that we deserve for our sin. As Jesus dies there on that cross, coming through that magnifying glass is the penalty, is the punishment that we deserve for being sinful, is that we deserve for rejecting God. Coming through that magnifying glass is our sin. And it was being poured out upon Jesus' head as he suffered on that cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus died on the cross in our place and he took upon himself what we deserve. He took upon himself our sin. He lived the perfect life we didn't. He died the death we deserved. It was the death that we deserved for our sin, yet Jesus takes it all upon himself. The death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus brings peace. It means we can be reconciled to him, to one another. We have been gathered together by the cross of Jesus. We won't read it, but in verse 19 down to verse 22, it says that we're now the people of God. It describes us as those who are now citizens of God's household. We belong to his family. It describes us as a holy temple. And it describes that we have God's Spirit living in us. If you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God in you. Together, we have the Spirit of God in us. We are the people of God. We've been gathered by the blood of Jesus. And you know what? In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, we won't read it out, but Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, write it down, you can chase it up later in your small groups. It actually says that the church, the gathering of Christians, shows to the cosmic rulers, to the rulers in all the heavenly places, all I don't even know who they are, but it shows to the universe how wise God is, how good God is, that he would gather a people, that he would bring a people to himself through the cross. You know what? When we gather together, you know, this gathering here tonight, there's a whole bunch of gatherings that are happening across the world right now. This is the most significant gathering happening now, along with all the others who right now somewhere, whether it's at a youth group, whether it's at a Bible study, whether it's at a Monday night church. Is that what that is? Monday? Yeah. This is the most significant event. Let me conclude. I started with the question, how serious do you take gathering? The most important question we need to ask is, how serious does Jesus take gathering? Very. Extremely seriously. Jesus died to make this gathering happen. And so, I don't know if you remember the second question I got you to keep in mind. What's going to help you to see how important it is to gather week by week together, to encourage each other, to spur one another on? It's by looking at the cross. It's by continually looking at what Jesus has done to gather us together as a people. You know, Jesus matters more than the movies. Jesus matters more than MySpace. Jesus matters more than Bebo. Jesus matters more than Facebook. Jesus matters more than your favorite television show. Jesus matters more than school. Jesus matters... That's awesome, isn't it? Jesus matters more than everything. And gathering as his people is the most important gathering you are part of, not just now, but for eternity. Tonight, and this week, and for the rest of your life, I want you to see that God's purpose for you, the reason why you exist, is to gather as his people. Why do you exist? Why am I here? To glorify God by gathering. And remember, we don't just gather because we're told to do it. We don't just gather because, we've been forced to do it by our parents. We do it because we want to, and we do it joyfully. We do it gladly. We rejoice that Jesus died for us and that we've been gathered as his people. I want to close with a story. The Christian life is not a sprint. Christian life is more like a marathon. It's a long, long run. It's an ultra marathon. It takes a lot of energy. And so you need each other to go in the marathon. You need each other to run in the marathon together, to spur one another on. I've got a friend who's in the SAS, or a friend whose cousin is in the SAS. Who knows what the SAS is? What's it stand for?
Special
Armed Services. The SAS are the elite of the elite in the Australian military, in the Australian army. These dudes, they're like better than ninjas, you know. These guys get in with no one knowing what they're doing, what they've done, and they've killed everyone before anyone even realises. These guys are super fit, these guys are super courageous, these guys are super soldiers. Now, my friend whose cousin is in the SAS, he's talked about what it means to train with the SAS. What it means to train with the SAS, you should see what they do. When they go running, okay, if one of their team fall over, let's say there's 20 in a unit, if one of their team fall over, one of their unit fall over, they all suffer. That is, if one doesn't make it, all of them get beaten, have to do extra work, have to do extra things. And so what they do is they make sure that no one falls over. And so what they'll do is if they're out on this super mega long run, if someone is struggling, they'll put him out in front and they'll push him along and push him along and push him along. Or maybe in some cases they'll carry someone. There'll be five guys carrying someone who just cannot go on any further. One day you might be the one that's getting carried. The next day you might be the one who's doing the carrying, who's doing the pushing. You know what? This is a great picture of gathering as Christians. It's a marathon. It's a long run. And we push each other along. We carry each other along for the journey. We spur one another on. Hebrews chapter 10 says, we encourage one another to keep living for Jesus. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that God would help us to spur each other on, to keep meeting together, to keep encouraging each other. So how about you close your eyes, bow your heads, and let's pray together to God. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that we exist for you. We know that we exist for your glory. And we praise you for Jesus, that he died to gather us. He died for us when we were dead. He died for us when we were your enemies. We thank you that it's through his blood shed on the cross that we are gathered together as a people. And so we pray that you'd help us to take seriously meeting together. We pray that you'd help us to spur each other on, to push each other along, to carry each other along in the Christian life. That we would see that the Christian life is a marathon. And that we are to run together and to spur each other on and to encourage each other to keep trusting Jesus and to keep living for Jesus. Please help us tonight as we think about these things more. And please help us always to see how special it is that we can be gathered by the blood of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.